Matthew 13 and verse 31 to 35. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the kingdom's invincible progress. The kingdom's invincible progress. We look at these verses between the parable of the wheat and the tares in verse 24 to 30 and the explanation of that parable in verses 36 to 43. We looked at those verses last week. But here we find in between two little parables and confirmation that Christ taught the multitude at this time only in parables. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 78 and verse 2. What then are we to learn from these verses? First of all, the gospel will advance. The gospel will advance. Although the reaction to the gospel, the response to the preaching of the word will be mixed, as the parable of the sower indicates, that in all generations, in varying proportions, the reaction to the gospel, the response to it, will be a mixed reaction. There will be outright rejection, there will be short-term false profession, and there will be genuine conversion to Christ. Although that is true, and although even the crop of professing Christians who retain a place in the visible church of and kingdom that grows up in this world will be a mixture to the last, as the parable of the wheat and the tares indicate, although this is true, yet there will be genuine advance of the true kingdom of God. That's why we read there in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So that despite the mixed response, despite the mixture of the crop that grows up in the world following the preaching of the word amongst fallen men, yet nonetheless there will be genuine advance in the kingdom of heaven. Now this parable stands in direct contradiction to the average evangelical view held in this province today. The assumption is generally held that the church, in size at least, will go steadily downhill, that it will simply get smaller and smaller until the end. And then suddenly Christ will come. But this parable gives the overall picture and pattern of the kingdom as one of growth and increase and progress from very small to very large. But you say, surely this has already happened. For example, we can take the time of the Protestant Reformation as a high point. And yes, up until then, progress in varying measures, and then the Reformation as a high point. And surely that fulfills all that is necessary of this parable. And now we can only expect steady decline. But you see, the parable before this, the wheat and the tares, covers what is true of the kingdom in this world until the end of the world. And before that, the parable of the sower gives us features of the kingdom in this world that is true in varying measure in all generations in this world. Should we not then take this parable as giving a feature of the overall pattern of the kingdom of God in this world to the end? And that pattern, that feature, just as surely as the sower is teaching that the response varies, and just as surely as the wheat and the tares indicate that the church on earth that grows up in the world is a mixture, just as surely this parable teaches this mark, this pattern of the church in this world, the kingdom of God, that it grows. And we are not to take this parable as describing only a particular segment of the kingdom of God in this world. It is giving us an overall feature of the kingdom of God, and that is growth, advance, expansion, increase. Not uniform equally in all places and all generations. That's not true of the other features in the other parables either. The degree varies, and this pattern of growth and advance is overall. There are ups and downs, but by the overall pattern is of increase and growth. So that we are not therefore justified in saying, well, the Reformation was the high point and we can expect nothing now again before the coming of Christ. Not at all. The pattern is advance, growth, development, increase. And it is a process, a variable process. Some generations live in times of declension, others in times of reviving. There is an up and downness, but overall, advance. But it is a process, and the disciples had to learn that. That it was not a case of the small condition of the kingdom would suddenly be replaced immediately by the final state. You see, these parables are all telling the disciples that there is a difference between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That the glorified state of the kingdom was not yet. That there was to be this long period, and we're still in it, where these features of the kingdom on earth would be manifest. The mixed response, the mixed profession, the overall advance. So the final state was not immediate. There is to be, from when Christ was speaking to the disciples to the end, this process of overall advance. But it is advance. In Romans 11, verse 12, We get an indication of this. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, that's of Israel after the flesh, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If Israel's rejection brought such blessings to the Gentiles, such riches, how much more their fullness, their ingathering? There is to be more, even from where we are, subsequent to the Reformation. There is to be more. There is to be advance. There is to be the ingathering of the fullness of Israel, ethnic Israel, and greater riches beyond that, greater gospel blessings in this world. So whilst the day of small things is not to be despised, the day of greater things is to be longed for. And that brings us, secondly, a warning against walking by sight. A warning against walking by sight. Verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The least of all seeds, the seed in view, was proverbial for its minuteness. That's why when Christ is trying to is describing the smallness of faith, he says, though there be faith as a grain of mustard seed, and so on, because the mustard seed is small, very small. It is the smallest conceivable seed. And so when he's showing us that even the smallest amount of faith can say to this mountain, be removed, he uses the mustard seed as the illustration. And this points us to the small beginning of the kingdom. The seed is the beginnings of the kingdom. The seed in these various parables does vary in its meaning. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the good seed are those who are effectually called and brought into the true kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the seed is the small beginning of the kingdom. This kingdom began in Israel. The kingdom of God was there. The faithful were there. And even in the days of Christ's earthly ministry and the days of his life in this world, there had been those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for redemption in Israel. There were real members of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament church, in its generations, and even when we come into New Testament times. So the kingdom of God was there, but to a large extent by this stage, that kingdom was expressed very much in outward form rather than in inner reality. That's why in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, to which we referred last time, we read, or verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because at this stage, the visible church, many of its members were children of the kingdom only in the nominal sense, in the sense of those who are described in Matthew 8:12, that they would be cast into outer darkness. They were members of the kingdom as to the outward form of the church, but not its reality. And so in Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Israel in the Old Testament was the outward form of the church and kingdom of God. But the Lord Jesus is declaring that that state of affairs will not continue, that the unbelieving branches were going to be cut off, that that Israel would no longer in itself be the visible form of the church and kingdom of God, and that a faithful remnant within it would continue into the New Testament church, and the Gentile branches would be grafted in to the continuing olive tree of the visible church of God. So the kingdom of God already existed in Israel, but its outward form was very corrupted. And then the king himself came, as heralded by John the Baptist. And the king was despised as the so-called carpenter's son from Nazareth. And our Lord Jesus commenced his public ministry. And though that ministry was glorious in itself, and though there was initial superficial popularity, the conflict was there from the beginning, and it got worse. The contradiction of sinners. The leaders hated our Lord Jesus, and the people gradually dwindled in their interest and sided more and more with their leaders. And our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was contradicted of sinners. He was mocked, he was despised and rejected of men, and he was crucified and slain. He rose from the dead. He appeared to those forlorn disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit was poured out in abundance according to promise, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, and the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as should be saved. A grain of mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds, and then at Pentecost, such growth, such advance, such development, such ingathering. But the Lord hasn't changed. Our Lord Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father. The Lord who manifested his power at Pentecost and at the Reformation is able to turn the tide even this day. And he can do it. And he can do it not only in those lands that previously have been largely without the gospel, but he can turn again even the apostate and benighted Western nations like our own. Despite all the machinations of the Roman Antichrist and all the terrors of Islam and all the cold water of an empty secular humanism that has ruined our nation, yet still the Lord can cause the desert to blossom as the rose, and the little one to become a thousand, and the small one a mighty nation. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Don't judge the future of the church by what you see. The chaos, the feebleness, the weakness, even of the professing evangelical church. Nor judge it by the newspapers, wars and rumors of wars. Christ said, wars and rumors of wars are a sign that the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars are normal. There's nothing special about this generation. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. There never was a generation since the fall of man where there weren't wars and rumors of wars. And yet people take that as a sign of the end. But Christ says the exact opposite. It's not a sign of the end. The end is not yet. In Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All nations, the redeemed, in the book of Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They're from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. We've mentioned before, there are still nearly 2,000 languages, albeit some of them spoken by small numbers of people, but there are still some 2,000 languages who haven't one syllable of the Word of God, even poorly translated, into those languages. There's plenty to come of the advance of the kingdom of God. The redeemed will be a multitude which no man can number, and they will be from all nations, kindreds, people and tongues, including those represented by all these languages that have nothing of the scriptures in them as yet. Our Lord Jesus will yet be glorified further in the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If we sing the Psalms with understanding, we should know this. The earth shall yield her increase. Men shall fear him to the utmost ends of the earth. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and thee, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn the Lord unto. Thirdly, the hidden power of the kingdom. The hidden power of the kingdom. Notice the advance of the kingdom is by an invisible power working within. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leaven. This leaven is hid in the 3 measures of meal. The highest stage of gospel advance in this world will be brought about by the invisible working of the Spirit of God. It will not be brought about by the constraints of Christ's visible return, as premillennialists believe. It's called premillennialism because they believe Christ will come premillennial, in front of, before, 1,000-year reign on earth. That's premillennialism. Christ coming pre the millennium. And it's wrong. And it's wrong because this advance will not be brought about by the visible return of Christ in glory, but by this leaven hid in the measures of meal. The working of the invisible Christ seated at the right hand of God, sending forth the Spirit of truth. He will do it then by the Spirit, enabling feeble men to engage in the foolishness of preaching the message of Christ crucified, which is naturally foolishness and a stumbling block to men, but accompanied by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, so that it is the power of God unto salvation. And so our exalted Redeemer will yet magnify his name in the midst of the earth by bringing about the full extent of fulfillment of the promises concerning the advance of the gospel. He will do it by his Spirit, working in the hearts of sinners, like Lydia, but in vast numbers, so that they press into the kingdom of God. He will do it. And this same power will affect the whole world. It will not stop till the whole was leavened. You find this perhaps hard to believe. Why? Why? Because Ulster's in a mess. Does that mean there'll be no progress in the kingdom of God? The Lord is still at the right hand of the Father, with all power in heaven and in earth. And he has still commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations. His word will be fulfilled. What can we learn from this? Are you a true member of this kingdom? That's the first thing. It's no use having great concepts of the advance of the kingdom without being a true member of it. What is true of the overall pattern of the kingdom is true of the individual, genuine member of it. That there is advance. There are ups and downs. There are times when true believers are advancing in grace, and there are times when they're decaying. But the overall pattern is of advance, of increase, of greater submission to the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, by the working of his gracious Spirit, increasing our faith, increasing our confidence in his word, increasing our awareness that blessedness is in following him, and increasingly bringing all areas of our lives into submission to him and to the Scriptures. Has the work begun? Have you been born again? Those who are born again can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But has he begun a good work in you? That redeemed multitude, which will make up the full complement of those in the glorified kingdom. In Revelation 7, we read in verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All of them are washed, their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb." That means their hearts had been changed by the Spirit of God. Their proud hearts had been renewed by the Spirit, so that they were made willing Contrary to all their natural inclination as sinners, they were made willing to depend upon Christ and Him crucified for acceptance with God. And that's why they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they are so described. Because their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Christ the substitute. The one who bore the guilt of sin. Who bore the wrath of God. The punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary. He is all their hope. All their salvation. All their desire. They trust entirely in Him. And their sins are forgiven for His sake. Now, is that true of you? But then, if you are a Christian, let us look for surprising conversions. Too often, we, in our minds, perhaps rather unconsciously, assume that for someone to be converted, they've got to have a church background of many years. As if people with a church background are the only ones worth evangelizing. Well, God can indeed save people who have had a nominal church connection for many years. In Acts 6 verse 7 we read that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. God can save a Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus. But many are not so. They have a long-term church connection. But they aren't converted. People with a long-term church connection condemned and crucified the Lord Jesus. So we mustn't only evangelize those with a church connection. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "The publicans and the harlots enter into the kingdom before you." And that's why the Church of Christ must evangelize widely all kinds of sinners, not thinking they know God's purpose of election and that they can more or less work out in advance who the elect of God are. Those described in 1 Corinthians 6 prior to their conversion were, to our way of thinking, not have been at all obvious candidates for the gospel and the belief of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Do we believe in a God of sovereign grace who can save any sinner according to His sovereign good pleasure? Then we must make the gospel known to all kinds of sinners. But then fourthly, finally, inexcusable unbelief. Inexcusable unbelief. Verse 34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." We saw when we were looking at verse 11 onwards that the parables were not intended to conceal the truth. There is a view that the idea was that the parables would conceal the truth from the unworthy and those who would not receive it. That is not the case. The parables were to make plain the truth. That's why sometimes Christ's enemies clearly knew that he was condemning them in the parables. They knew. So Sometimes his enemies were quicker on the uptake than his disciples. They understood in the sense that they knew what he was saying, but they didn't see in the sense that they still hated what he was saying. And the reference to Isaiah in verse 14 onwards is a reference to Isaiah's ministry, which was not to be characterized by obscurity. He was to make the truth plain. Also, this other view that Christ deliberately obscured the truth would be contrary to the Apostle Paul's practice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he makes it quite clear that he makes the truth as plain as possible. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now there the apostle makes it clear that any darkness in the hearts of those who heard his preaching was not on account of obscurity in the message, but it was on account of their sinful hearts, the deception of Satan, and God's sovereign withholding of an effective work of the Spirit in them. That in some cases, God shined into the hearts of the hearers, the elect of God, with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But in the case of others, he did not. And so they went on in darkness and under the tyranny of Satan and the blindness that entailed. But it wasn't that the message was obscure. The message was plain, clear, full, shining, bright. There was no attempt to differentiate in the message between who were elect and who were reprobate. The message was declared openly. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He declared Christ openly, and the outcome was dependent upon the sovereign God of heaven. Now, this quotation from Psalm 78, verse 2, in verse 35 of our text. That psalm is one in which, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Asaph is interpreting Israel's history in terms of the kingdom of God. He is describing that history in terms of its relationship to the kingdom and the demands of the kingdom of God. And he indicates the future of that kingdom towards the end of the psalm. And the dark sayings are not that what was being said was obscure. They were dark sayings because they could not be known unless revealed by God. And that ties in exactly with our description of the term mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom that we saw earlier on in this chapter. That the psalmist is saying that he is declaring that which could not be known except God made it known. God's eternal purpose concerning the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God on earth. And our Lord Jesus did supremely what Asaph did in measure. He is declaring the hidden things, the mysteries, those things hidden in the counsel of God. He is now making them known in these parables, setting forth the kingdom with clarity. And so the reprobate saw but didn't see. Sometimes they picked up something of the meaning of the parable, but they saw no excellency in it. They did not love the truth made known. They did not desire that the truth should be true. They wanted it to be false. They held it down in unrighteousness and rendered themselves more guilty than ever before God. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." How guilty any of us will be if we die in our sins, having had the truth of God, having had his word and the preaching of it for so long. If you're not a real Christian, then seek peace with the King, our Lord Jesus. You must come to him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord.